Well, as we stand, let's pray together. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Our Father God, as we come now to hear your word, we ask that you would make us wise, that you would revive our souls. And so help Paul as he preaches and Sue as she reads, to do so as those who read the very words of God and preach the very words of God, and for us to listen as those who hear the very words of God. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you take a seat?
The reading this morning is from Isaiah chapter 11, and it can be found on page 695. It's Isaiah 11 to 12, verse 6. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the shepherd shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf, and the lion, and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations, and will assemble the banished of Israel, and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels. And he will lead his people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. For though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel.
Sue, thank you very much indeed for reading. Please do keep that passage of the Bible open, and you may want to turn to the outline as well that's on the back of the notice sheet. Well, I've been looking forward to this morning for quite some time now as we've been journeying our way. If you've not been with us, you won't know this, through these early chapters of Isaiah. And we reached this morning one of the high points in this early part of the book. We've just sung of the Christian life being like a race, in which case this is the energy bar, the hope contained in this passage. This is the energy bar that will keep us going right until the end. Because you will know that it is not always easy to trust God as a Christian. We've mentioned already the collection we're doing over the next week or so for those brothers and sisters of ours who have seen homes and livelihoods destroyed in the recent earthquakes in New Zealand. Friend in Christchurch emailed the other day to say that his son had just asked him, Daddy, does God ever make a mistake? Not always easy to trust God, that he's in control and that he is good. If that's true on a personal level, then it's true on the kind of the macro level of the state of the church as well. The Lord Jesus said, I will build my church. But at times you could be forgiven for thinking that the church itself has been left with significant structural damage. And so comes the temptation to look around for a Messiah, a human figure who will be able to lift us out of the doldrums and maybe into the promised land of unadulterated church growth and glory. If only we had a Gandhi or a Martin Luther King who could lead us, then somehow we might be able to generate within ourselves enough momentum to lead us into a bright new world. There was a time when people in our constituency looked to the occasional evangelical bishop in the hope that they would be the change. But as they came and went, more likely today we'll hold out for a headline preacher. And we think if only we get the right pep talk from the right preacher, if only we start the right conferences and the right movements, then through them somehow we ourselves will be able to be the change. The very refreshing thing about today's passage is that it's designed to take our eyes off all of our human leaders, great as some of them are, and to train them instead on the only one who can mend God's broken church and heal God's broken world. In this little section of Isaiah, we've met the craven and petty house of David and its current incumbent, the rather pathetic and faithless King Ahaz. We've met also the oppressive and arrogant regime of Assyria, whose armies would shortly flood into Judah and rise up to their very necks. But our eyes are drawn this morning to a different and better ruler, a leader promised and commissioned by God himself, who would come to reign in the place of Ahaz and instead of Assyria, a true Messiah whose government would be good. We had hints of this new ruler in chapters 6 and 7, the holy seed, Emmanuel. He came into a slightly sharper focus in chapter 9. To us a child is born, and the government shall be on his shoulders. But now today the camera zooms in, and we see him like never before. And the message is this, that this king, this is the one who can take Jerusalem from the faithless city that she is and make her into the city that she should be. Merely human leaders will never be able to do that. Even the threat of exile at God's hand can't do that. But this king can achieve God's purpose. We'll think in turn about the Messiah himself, then his work, and then our response to him. First up, the perfect ruler. And after the mess of Ahaz, it's very refreshing to find a king who's so thoroughly equipped to do God's work in the world. Let's read from verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. In chapter 5, Judah was wise in her own eyes and shrewd in her own sight. In chapter 8, Judah feared everyone but God and believed everything but God's word. In chapter 7, Ahaz was weak and lacking in courage and might. And so this king is a breath of fresh air. Here's a king from the stump of Jesse, in other words, from the line of great King David himself, an inheritor of the promises that God made to David. And this king has been given the Spirit of God without measure. So much so that John the Baptist could later testify, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him." And so we can only marvel at Jesus of Nazareth and the perfection of his wisdom. That's what this passage is designed to make us do. Jesus, the one who showed himself to be full of understanding, the one who was full of wisdom and might, the one who knew God and feared him. Some snapshots of that. When you read the Gospels, don't you love the way that Jesus always knew what was in someone, what was in a man? You know how some pride themselves on being able to dupe others and trick them. A TV program like Hustle celebrates it as an idea. But Jesus sees the heart. And doesn't the relevance of his teaching continue to amaze you? Tony Jordan is an award-winning scriptwriter who's worked on programs like EastEnders. He said this just before Christmas. "I don't come from a religious background, and I don't think I'm anybody's fool. But the only thing I know for sure is that the words I read as coming from Jesus Christ are the most truthful that I have ever heard. As a blueprint for mankind, his teaching is so smart that it couldn't even have come from a clever philosopher." I've been reading the Bible week by week with a guy who's just become a Christian. He said the other day, almost in passing, "Jesus really knows what he's talking about, doesn't he?" And I thought, yeah, he does. And again, aren't you humbled by the way that Jesus always feared his Father in heaven? There was that time when the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him, we're told, all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And Satan said to him, "All these I will give to you if you would just fall down and worship me." But the delight of Jesus was to be found only in the fear of the Lord. And so he dismissed the evil one, and he chose instead the path of suffering, and obeyed his Father to the point of death, even death on a cross. Verse 2 reads almost like a CV. And no one else in history comes even close to this man. This is a king who is uniquely qualified to accomplish God's will. After the CV comes the performance review, written in anticipation of the quality of his rule in verses 3 to 5. Verse 3, "He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. As we've gone through these chapters these last few weeks, God has reserved special disdain for the leaders of the people of Judah. And leaders are meant to serve their people. But in Israel and Judah, all was oppression and selfish interest. Leaders feasted on the suffering of widows and orphans. In Judah herself, the nation's princes, we were told in chapter 3, used to grind the faces of the poor into the ground. But with this new leader, all of that is about to change, because here is a leader marked by perfect righteousness and perfect justice. Whatever it is that you do during your day, do you not find that people all around you make snap judgments about things without first gathering all of the necessary information? It can be frustrating if you're on the receiving end and you're misunderstood and misrepresented. This is a judge who won't rush to superficial judgment. He will be righteous. By the world's standards, our own legal system in this country is remarkably just. But even here, when you see a celebrity in court with an army of lawyers disputing the technicalities of a speeding fine, or you see a banker getting one of these super injunctions against the press, you can be forgiven. You know why people say it seems to be one rule for the rich and one for the poor. But this judge is not going to be swayed by influence and title and prestige. Do you know, on the last day, no one's going to turn around to Jesus and say, "But you're being so unfair. I've been misunderstood." Because he will judge, the judge of all the earth will do right. And Jerusalem will become the home of righteousness because it is ruled at last by one who wears righteousness as his belt and faithfulness as the belt of his loins. I think you'll agree it's not a bad performance review. It'd be worth 5 out of 5 at an appraisal, I think. And his results are pretty impressive as well, if you read from verse 6. "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, and their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. And they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." So we're being thrown forward to see the kind of kingdom that this king will build. And Isaiah gives us, therefore, a figurative picture of safety and security and peace in community. The wolf appears strong and the lamb seems weak. But in this kingdom, that's no excuse for bullying, because strong and weak depend on and serve each other. In the world, some are predators and others are prey. But in this kingdom, all insecurity and fear is removed. And so the language is figurative, but the picture is beautiful. At some point, all of us will have watched the news or seen something happening on a street near home and wondered about the world that we're living in. But I love the safety of this kingdom. In figurative language, so safe that a baby can play near the hole of a cobra, so secure that a toddler can wriggle his hand around in the den of an adder. What would that be more literally? So protected that a young woman can go out to a party and walk home on the streets without even a hint of fear. One of the things I'm looking forward to about heaven is that we'll never again have to fill out a CRB form. It's going to be a good day. And the reason we won't need to fill out those perishing CRB forms is that children will no longer be in any kind of danger. Is that not fantastic? I looked up this week the number of children exploited by the global commercial sex trade each year. If you had to hazard a guess at a number, the number of children caught up in that each year, what would you go for? 2005, the US Department of State estimated the figure at 1 million. Now, the human trafficking industry worldwide is apparently worth $32 billion per annum. But in the kingdom of Jesus, anticipated now in the church and realized fully when Jesus comes again, there'll be no more hurt or destruction, just peace and safety for all. The second half of verse 9 tells us where that security comes from. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. And that's the difference. The world will be safe because people will know God personally. Imagine we asked some of our political parties to finish this sentence. The world will one day be free from danger because... What do you think they'd say? Because we're going to be tough on crime and tough on the causes of crime. Because we're choosing to invest billions in education. Because a free market always tends to a higher standard of living. I don't know what they'd say. I'm pretty sure none of them would pin their hopes on the knowledge of God. Well, what a king this is. Uniquely qualified, impeccable, and presiding over a perfect world. It's because he is so glorious that God's people spend chapter 12 praising him. We're going to join them in a minute, but before we do, we're going to consider this king's great work. I've called it the promised return. Let's read from verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathos, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So you spot the choreography. The king is lifted up as a signal. And as he is, so the Lord God acts again, like he did in the Exodus, to gather people around his chosen leader. Except this time it's a truly multinational people as they come flooding from all over the known world to inquire of this king and to learn from his wisdom. And so again, there's a deliberate contrast with Ahaz. The foolishness of Ahaz caused God's people to be scattered. Now the wisdom of this Messiah will see an international people gather under his rule. There's another little irony in the detail. Back in chapter 8, verse 19, Ahaz and Judah refused to inquire of the Lord. But now the nations become the people that Judah had failed to be as they inquire from and learn from the king who is endued with the spirit of wisdom and knowledge. Glance over the text with me and spot the happy side effects of this king's rule. No longer do God's people devour each other because, verse 13, they're at peace with each other. More than that, verse 14, they know peace from all their enemies as well. Because verse 15, like in the Exodus, God acts to destroy his enemies and ensure that nothing stands in the way of his international people gathering to learn from his king. Since the Tower of Babel, it's hard to think of a single project that has united all of the nations of the world. But now all the nations unite to do that which they should have done from the beginning, as they come to hear God's wise king teach them God's perfect word, and as God acts to fulfill the promise he'd made to Abraham centuries earlier. All Christians will agree that this is a wonderful image. What confuses one or two is the time scale of its fulfillment. Some point, in my judgment, wrongly to the reformation of the nation of Israel in 1948 and say that's it, that's the sign that this is happening. Let me encourage you instead to hold on to four different time frames to hold in mind within which these prophecies are fulfilled. And the first is 539 BC. King Cyrus of Persia ordered the end of Israel's Babylonian exile and encouraged the people to return home. It was a great day. It was the first flush of the fulfillment of this prophecy, but it quickly became clear that it wasn't quite this good. There was more to come. The second place to look is in the person of Jesus himself. Specifically here, some of you I know have studied John recently, chapter 12, verse 31, when Jesus says of his death, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." So the death of Jesus is time frame number two. As he's lifted up on the cross, and his death works like a magnet, drawing people from all of the nations of the world to come and worship him. Third time frame would be the life of the church. Jesus told his followers to go and make disciples of all nations, with the result that even just here at St. Helens, I'm told, 60 nations are represented week by week as we gather, united in our desire to learn from God's King. Finally, of course, the last day itself. Revelation tells us we'll be able to look out, and there we will see a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb." And Isaiah's vision is finally fulfilled. You could call those for Israel, Jesus, church in the end. And very often with prophecies like this, you'll be able to trace their fulfillment through as God acts to fulfill his word. But here the point in Isaiah is that, again, we're meant to marvel at Jesus. He is the one who will do this. We're not yet being told everything about how he's going to work to destroy God's enemies and to win people for himself. Certainly, we don't yet know how he's going to deal with the problem of sin that's been exposed over the last few chapters. But we're told he will surely do it. And at this stage in the book, that should be enough for us. What a great king he must be, if to have just the people of Judah and Israel is worshipping him rightly is too small a thing. And if instead he's a light to all of the peoples of the world, in order that God's salvation might reach the ends of the earth. He's a great king. No surprise then that God's people spend chapter 12 in praise of him. I've called it the proper response. We're going to read it together in a minute, but as you look down, you'll see the chapter consists of two songs and one editorial comment. Song number one is in verses 1-2. It's written in the first person singular. Then comes editorial comment, verse 3. Song number 2, verses 4-6, written in the second person plural. That's you, plural. You will say, verse 1, "In that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation." This then is the song of anybody who knows and trusts Jesus. Some here, I know this song is new to you for just this week as you've come to put your trust in him. It's a personal song, and now and in glory we will sing it. Do you remember how when Isaiah saw the Lord in chapter 6, he said, "Woe to me, for I'm a man of unclean lips," and one of the seraphim flew down and touched his lips with a coal that had been taken from the altar and said, "Behold, your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." Now all of God's people have come to share that experience because the king has made provision for their sin. So God's anger has been satisfied, and the result is that we need not be afraid, but we can trust God because he has become my salvation. Wouldn't be a bad verse to commit to memory, actually, verse 2, to pull out on those days when we're pressed down by guilt. when we're afraid, when we feel weak. You can make it your song every morning this week. There's nothing vague about verse 2 as you look at it. There's no uncertainty. It's just humble, grateful confidence. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. So much greater to have the Lord God as your strength than yourself, don't you think? But if the remnant praise and enjoy the Lord personally in verses 1 to 3, in verses 4 to 6, we find them encouraging one another, both to praise him and to proclaim his name among the nations. Let's read from verse 4. You'll say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted, sing praises to the Lord, for he's done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. You'll know in life that some news is so good you cannot but share it. And here God's people seem to effervesce with delight in the salvation that we have received. Give thanks to the Lord, we'll tell one another. Sing praises to him because of all that he is and all that he's done. Great in our midst is Emmanuel, the Holy One of Israel. He's acted gloriously on our behalf, so let's tell the world about him. It's a great paean of praise, this chapter. It speaks of a day when God is all, and Jerusalem is finally the city that she was meant to be, city that is saved, praising God and thundering his name among the nations. Well, we're going to close, but it's worth highlighting that this little section of chapters 7 to 12 consists of a series of contrasts, each of which push home their main point. We've mentioned already a contrast between bad King Ahaz and good King Jesus, between fallible human leadership and a perfect divine ruler. And the contrast asks us, well, which king are you going to follow? There's a contrast between Ahaz and Isaiah. Ahaz chooses to reject God's word explicitly and to trust in man. Isaiah says he's going to cling to God's word instead. Behold, to the teaching and to the testimony, he cries. That contrast asks us, who will you be like? You could trace a similar contrast between Judah and the remnant. One, a people whose heart is proud and whose mouth is full of deceit. The other, a humble people whose mouth is full of God's praise. So even though we're reading these words some 2,700 years after they were first composed, God wants us to see ourselves not as spectators in an ancient drama, but as participants in salvation's story. He's saying to us, broad is the gate and easy is the road that leads to destruction, and many are on it. But narrow is the gate and hard is the road that leads to life, and very few will find it. By grace, Christian, we find ourselves on that narrow road. So there is a warning for the complacent. If you're not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. But for those who trust Jesus, the encouragement is clear. God has placed us on the narrow road that leads to life. He's shown himself to be faithful to all of his promises. He's given us the perfect ruler and the perfect rescue. He's written our names in his book of life so we can trust him and keep on trusting him and praising him and making known his deeds among the peoples. We're going to end this morning by taking Isaiah 12 and making it our own. We're going to stand and we're going to read all of chapter 12 together, and then we're going to go straight into song, after which Andy Ross will come and lead us in prayer. You know what we're doing? You're going to stand up with a Bible in hand, and we're going to read Isaiah 12, and then we're going to sing together. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel.